and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
The seats, as Lindsay says, if you can't find yours, just take somebody else's. Move up to the front. She loves when people sit up front. I think she gets lonely up here. That's what she needs, people up here. I'm reading our scripture today, and it is from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires, and they will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, buddy. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. And we ask that you would wake us up to your presence in this space and in this room right now. We believe that you're with us. And so we just ask that you would... I don't know, that we would actually feel that presence and that nearness. And I pray that as we do that, that you would wake us up to who you are in us, what you want to do through us and in us in a new and unique way this morning. So we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are a few weeks into a series called Catechism. And the word catechism simply means a series of questions and answers about faith or faith systems or belief systems, Christian tradition, things like that. And so we're calling the series catechism because that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks, is we've taken really big questions and we're just trying to answer them all together in a group week after week. And there's something else that we want to do. I'm trying to answer questions that I get a lot on stage and help kind of build the basis and foundations of our faith. But I'm also incredibly interested in things that you are interested in and questions that you have about these things, about God and the Bible and humanity and faith systems and belief structures and how all those things work together. And so in your seats or somewhere around you is a little note card. And on the back of that note card is a QR code. And if you scan that QR code, it will take you, it's so funny, like we use QR codes all the time, like they're the easiest things, but it requires like the longest description. So if you scan that QR code, it will take you to a form, and that form can be a completely anonymous form where you can put any question that you have about anything faith related. Or you can, there's actually a place where you can put your name or contact information if you want to ask a question and then be like, let's go get coffee and talk that through. That's my favorite way to answer questions. But you can do that also. So it can be anonymous. It doesn't have to be. You can also text us. You can write a question on the back of that card or front of that card and drop it in the offering box. I've made this joke every week, but it's funny. You do have to put $50 in if you ask a question on the card. Just kidding, but But you could, you know. So we're not selling questions, but I really do want to know what your questions are, because I know what comes to me, but sometimes there's something that like is keeping you up at night that you do not understand about God and the way he works. And so we really want to create a space to be able to answer those. And so the way we're going to do that is on October 6th. So at the end of this series, we're going to do a Sunday that is just question and answers. And I'm going to consult the smartest people I know. I might try to get some of them to come with me and allow you to us to get to answer your questions. So that'll be on October 6th. But each week up here, we've been trying to tackle some of the big ones for as long as we have together. And today we've got another big one. Our question today is, what do we believe about the Bible? And this is a big one. I'm going to be super, super honest with you. There is no chance that I'm going to be able to answer this question fully here now today. I tried the first 2 weeks to say everything in the world, and we did not beat anyone to lunch because we were here for a long time. So today, there's no chance that I can answer this question fully, but I know it's one you're interested in. So as I've seen the questions come in from you guys, the Bible tends to be something that people have a lot of questions about. And so I'm saving some for that question and answer session. We'll also revisit it, but we are going to try to build a base to be able to answer this question. And it's a really fascinating one to try to answer. What do we believe about the Bible? So we'll lay some foundation today. And again, it's something that we will revisit again and again, but especially on October 6th. So I do want to give you a spoiler alert. The Vineyard, we're just Bible people as a denomination. Like we really like it. We love it. We believe in it. We take it really seriously. We believe it has authority in our lives, authority in ministry and teaching. And we really think it's divine. We think it's the words of God's story for the use of humans in the work of the kingdom. We really, really love it. So I selected our scripture today because I think it's really important when you're talking about what the Bible is to ask the Bible that question. What does the Bible actually say that it is? Because we can consult the Bible in this question, and like our scripture today, the Bible has plenty to say about itself and plenty to say about what it is. But I also, in full disclosure, picked this scripture today that Ty read because I needed a little bit of a redo on it. When I was in high school, I was in a Sunday school class, and the teacher, I've talked about it before, the teacher, his goal for our Sunday school class was that we would have our own faith. It was kind of a catechism type class where we would not just believe what our parents believe, but figure out our faith on our own. And so we ask different questions every week. And one week he wrote this scripture that we read, just like the first two verses that Ty read, on the board, except he wrote it in the King James Version. And I want to read it to you from the King James Version. This is what he wrote on the board. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works." And so he writes that on the board. And I'm like, oh, that's actually really helpful. Like, it's so helpful to see what the Bible says about itself, what the Bible expects that we would use it for. And I was all in. And then all of a sudden he gets a dry erase board and he walks up and then he circles the word man. And I was like, huh. And he said, he circles the word man, and then he tells our class that the Bible was first meant for men to read and interpret it because, and I'm quoting him here, "women have a design flaw in them that makes their brain smaller because we were born out of dirt and a rib, and Adam was birthed poofed by God, and so there's a design flaw. So that's why it says the man of God may be perfect. God gave the Bible to men to read and interpret and apply to their lives, but also to make sure that someone would be there in order to interpret it for the women who could not understand the Bible at the same level." And if you have met me before, you would imagine that that did not sit well. So I remember my dad finding me in the lobby, and I was like, I am done with this. You know, like I was furious. I'm crying. I'm like, this is ridiculous. And then I set out on a quest to try to figure out if this was true. And what I realized is that the goal of the Sunday school class, if you remember, was to try to help us believe what we believe, not just what our parents believe. And he tricked me because I did it. I took that as a challenge and I figured out, I've got to figure out if this was true. My first thing I wanted to figure out was, is it true that women have small brains and that God did not think that they could understand the Bible without a man? I'm not going to go into it, but the answer is no. If you have more questions, please see my mother, Ginger Teague, PhD. my other quest, and this was a significant piece of it, was to discover what it was that the Bible claimed to be in and of itself. Is if the Bible talked about itself, what did it say that it was? A few months ago, actually, this quest kind of got resurfaced in me. I was given a writing assignment, and one of the questions that I had to answer was simply, something along the lines of, like, what do you believe about the Bible? And I was kind of lost on how to answer it at first. And so my first draft, I really wrote these words. I wrote, I believe the Bible is great. 9.5 out of 10, do recommend. I took away 0.5 because of Lamentations, because it is so sad and very long and kind of boring. But that was my first draft. And I was like, no. So before I landed in answering the question, I kind of went back to the curiosity of me as a teenager about going back to what the Bible says about itself. Because as I was like writing this down and answering these questions, I didn't want to overspeak calling the Bible something that it doesn't claim about itself, but I also didn't want to underspeak and claim something against the Bible that it doesn't hold against itself. And so, because the truth is many, many people make claims about the Bible that it doesn't actually claim in and of itself. So here's what I found. These are, in those simplest terms, what the Bible says about itself, which feels really important as we're asking, what do we believe about the Bible? The first comes from our text today, 2 Timothy 3. It is God's breath. It's his exhale, useful for teaching us what's true, correcting us when we're wrong, training us in righteousness. God uses it to prepare and equip all of his people for every good work. Number two comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. Scripture came not out of human will, but through the prophets speaking from God as they were carried by the Spirit. The scriptures are good and true and reliable. That's Psalm 12, 19, 119, Proverbs 30, John 10, 7, and chapter 17, and 2 Peter 1. That's the one that the Bible says about itself a lot, that the scriptures are true and reliable. The Bible says that the scriptures have authority. That's James chapter 1. They say that they are sufficient to know and follow God and to fully enjoy him with abundance. That's 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, James 1, Deuteronomy 25, Proverbs 25, Hebrews 4. There's actually more. I just got tired of typing. It is something that the Bible says about itself a lot. The Bible says it's food, Jeremiah 15 and Matthew 4. It's comfort, Psalm 119. It's treasure, Psalm 119. When it comes to the scriptures themselves, the Bible holds a central and primary place as the means by which we understand what God has done for the world and what he plans for and expects of his people. The Bible, according to its own self, has authority and sufficiency to know and follow God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as we talked about last week. I think when it comes to reading and understanding and interpreting the Bible, one of the questions that I get more than any other in my job is how much authority can the Bible really have based on how it was written? Or how much authority can the Bible really have based on how it was chosen or how it was selected? Another question is, did God write the Bible or did humans write the Bible? And I want to dig into that a little bit today. In our text today, the Bible, the NLT translates it that it's inspired by God. Essentially, if you go back to the root word, it is God-breathed, God's breath in the world. It is divine and holy. The Greek word that Paul uses there is theopneustos, which essentially means God-spirited or God-inspired. Literally speaking, it would mean that the Bible is something that God has put the breath into to make it come alive. when we claim that the so it is God inspired, God breathed. And when we claim that the scriptures were written exclusively by agendaed humans, I think we make a mistake because the Bible doesn't say that about itself. It says that God has a role. When it comes to the Bible, God had and has a very crucial role in its formation and in its continuation. But what is also interesting to me, and I learned this recently from Tim Mackey, and it's this, the only time that God's Spirit exists in and of itself, all completely on its own, is in the second verse of the Bible. So Genesis 1:2 says that God's Spirit hovered over the sea. He hovered over the water, over the earth, before creation happened, before humans came into being. But after the creation of humans, never, ever, ever again in the scriptures do we see God's Spirit at work outside of or without a human. One of the trends of fundamentalism that kind of seeped into evangelicalism was to try to downplay or minimize the role of human beings in the writing and the recording of the scriptures. And as big of a mistake as I think it is to say that God had nothing to do with the scriptures, I think it is just as big of a mistake to say that humans didn't have anything to do with the scriptures. And at the risk of sounding a little bit too big for my britches, that is not a super biblical view of the Bible. Like the Bible, when it talks about itself, doesn't exclude humans from its writing and from its being because God chose his divine text to be recorded by human hands. God, throughout the scriptures, is always working alongside humans for his good and for his will and for his way in the world. The Bible makes zero attempts to try and cover up the fact that humans were part of its existence and part of its writing. Nowhere in the scriptures does the Bible claim that the divine text just like fell from the sky onto scrolls and then just sort of appeared. All throughout it, there is a human and divine partnership that makes up the scriptures. And so it doesn't do us well to demean the role of God in the Bible, and it doesn't do us well to demean the role of humans in order to like elevate the role of God in the scriptures. It was a partnership. So did God write the Bible or did humans write the Bible? The answer is yeah. Yes. God chooses constantly to work alongside and with those he created for the flourishing of the world. And the scriptures are not an exception to that mode and means of God. It's what he's always doing. I want to read a quote from Barbara Brown Taylor. She says this. She says, human fingerprints for Christians are no problem because God decided long ago in Christian understanding to trust human beings with the message. Beginning with Jesus and moving through the apostles and, you know, right down to us, God decided to risk trusting the humans with the story. Okay, another question that I think is important to ask as we're trying to figure out what the Bible is and what we believe about it. And here's the question. What actually is it? Like, what actually is the Bible? Because different Christian practices have different Bibles. That's true. Many of you in this room grew up Catholic. And so the Catholic Bible is different than the Bible that we read here on Sundays. In the Catholic Holy Scriptures, there are seven additional books between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament called the Deuterocanonical books. You want to say that together? Nope. Okay. That's the most crowd participation I've ever had is everyone was like, I don't want to say it. So the Deuterocanonical books, there's seven books that take place from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. In Orthodox circles, they have 74 books of the Bible. They follow the Septuagint, which is the Greek scriptures, which includes the Apocrypha, again, at the end of the Old Testament before the beginning of the New Testament. And these are books that say, these are not books that say something different than the scriptures that we use here today. They are, they go alongside. They aren't saying opposite things or some crazy thing. They go alongside. But in evangelical circles, what we use is the Protestant Bible. And the Protestant Bible is a group of 66 books selected over hundreds of years. There are 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And that is what we consider when we say the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And so I want to talk a little bit about them because I think it's important that we know what is actually in this, what has been chosen over hundreds and hundreds of years to be our divine text. So the 39 books of the Old Testament are divided up into a couple of different groups. And there is a Hebrew acronym which is hysterical to me. Like, we think that, I thought that the 90s invented acronyms, but it turns out the zeros invented acronyms. They've been around forever. So, Derek, I think we have a slide for this. The acronym is Tanakh, and each of the capital letters have a meaning. So they weren't as good at acronyms as we are. We let all of our letters have a meaning. So the T of Tanakh stands for the first five books of the Old Testament. So the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah is the foundation of the story of God's people. In the Torah, you find who God is, who his people are, how they interact with each other, how they came to be in the world, how the world came to be, why the world is the way it is. That's the Torah. The next group of books in the 39 books is where we have the N. The N stands for Nevi'im. I always feel weird trying to say Hebrew words because I feel like country tried to talk Hebrew. I'm trying on that one. So Nevi'im, and that's the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section, the prophets, it includes historical books that tell the story of Israel from the view of the prophets of God to his people. And then we have the K, and the K is Ketuvim, which is a Hebrew word for writing. So essentially, it's a collection of books that are kind of in a different style than the Torah or the prophets. These are books that have that are books of poems or wisdom literature or more narrative storytelling. Think of the Psalms or the Proverbs or books like that. And these are the Hebrew scriptures. God's people believe that he spoke to them and through them for their own flourishing. These are also the scriptures that are most pointed to by Jesus in the New Testament. The scriptures, the story of God and the world and his people and how those things work. It is my understanding that the 39 books were chosen for the Protestant Bible over the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books because these are the 39 books that are most referenced by Jesus and the New Testament writers. The others are referenced, but these are referenced the most. A similar filter happens with the New Testament books, the 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament aren't just the books that come after the Old Testament, but the New Testament are the books that encompass and tell the stories of the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, who the Old Testament says will come and save the world. So when you look at the scriptures as a whole, which is how the Bible sees itself, stories written down to tell the stories of God and the stories of the world and how those two intersect, ultimately resulting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to save all of it. What you get with the scriptures is not one big book, kind of how we hold it and see it, not just one big book, but lots of different books creating a larger story. You get a collection. A library, all different kinds of books telling one story. The Bible Project compares it to a bookstore, that essentially when you walk into a bookstore, there is an aisle, that you have aisles filled with all different kinds. You know, you have the history section, you have the nonfiction section, you have the poetry section, the prose section, the fantasy section, all the different sections, right? That's what we think of when we think of the Bible. There are all different kinds of writing, all different kinds of books that are telling one big and great story. So within the bookstore or the library of the scriptures, there are quite a few different kinds of books, but there are also different kinds of writing styles, three main writing styles that we find when we're reading the Bible. And here's the thing. I spent so much of my life engaging the Bible as if it was only one type of thing. And I think in doing that, I miss some of the genius of what it is. Like, if you want to nerd out sometime, I am in, because the like literary ingenuity of the scriptures is unbelievable, so far beyond its time. Like, the nerdiest, most wonderful thing. And so when I was able to engage it in different ways, I felt like I got to see the Bible as it is. And so here are the main three styles. 43%, so almost half of the Bible, is written in the way I think a lot of us think about the Bible. And it's written in narrative stories. We said this last week. Stories are the most universal form of human communication, right? To be human is to be a storytelling person. And so our brains are hardwired to make meaning out of stories. Last week, we said that, right? To be human is to tell stories. And so the Bible understands that. And the bulk of it is telling the stories of God and telling the stories of people. The next major literary style of the scriptures is poetry. 33% of the Bible is written in poetry. Good poetry has the ability to take you off of like the formed paths of your life and offer you fresh imagination and vision and a new way of thinking about old things. And then the final fourth, or the final 24%, is something that Bible thinkers called prose discourse. Essentially, these are logic writings. They are letters or speeches or essays or sermons filled with logic of A connects to B, and that allows us to behave like C. Think Sermon on the Mount or the letters of Paul. And in reality, most of the books of the Bible have kind of like a leading style of writing. But even though they lead with a style, it doesn't mean that there's no other style within them. So, for example, the book of Isaiah leads with poetry, or the Gospels lead with narrative story, or Paul's predominant style when he writes is discourse. But within Isaiah's poetry is plenty of discourse. And within the narrative stories of the gospel, Matthew tells all of these stories of Jesus. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he intercepts his stories with the discourse of Jesus, Jesus' sermon. And then Paul, he's discording away, writing these letters about how churches should behave and respond. And then he'll just like break out into a poem or break out into a song. One of the ones we quote all the time around here is Colossians 1. He will just start singing it. Or Philippians 2, the Christ song, in the middle of this discourse book. So there are different styles in different places. And so as we engage the scriptures, it's really important for us to know what, in fact, we are engaging. Are we engaging story? Are we engaging discourse? Are we engaging poetry? And so in the name of learning how to read the Bible, again, something I'm a really big fan of people learning how to do, I want to spend our last few minutes just talking about the three different styles that we find in the scriptures. So first, with almost half of the scriptures being written in it, we have the narrative style, the storytelling, the story of God and his people, their history and their foundations, the way that they claim to be. We have within these scriptures the stories of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, stories about his followers, about the early churches and how they came to be. We have the stories of all of time, according to Christianity, up until Revelation, right? So not only are these really good stories, there is some genius intersected through them, because the genius of the Bible is that it connects the stories to each other, and it does it using a literary tactic of patterns. You find patterns all over the scriptures, and specifically in the narrative stories of the Bible. I want to give you a couple of examples of patterns that you can find in the scriptures. I stole this from a Bible Project video that I'm going to link tomorrow on our social media if you want to know more about it. So, okay, there's a pattern that begins at the very beginning of the Bible in the garden. In Genesis, God makes a good world, and he keeps calling it good, like 7 different times. He says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, right? And then he makes people. And he calls them very good. And so his very good people, Adam and Eve, they live in this garden, ruling and reigning with God. And God tells them that they can eat anything they want in the garden except for this one thing. Everything is good for them to eat except this one fruit. or a tree that bears this one fruit. And then a snake comes and tells them, if you eat this one fruit, you will become like God. You will be wise and powerful like God. And they're tempted and they eat it. And because of them eating it, everything breaks. It is our explanation for why the world is a broken place. This story from the very beginning, it's a story about what it means to be human. It's also a story about how evil came into the world. And on its own, it is a very good and very compelling story. But I keep saying this, the writers of the Bible are geniuses at story. And so out of this story comes a pattern that happens over and over and over again in the scriptures, where temptation leads to suffering far beyond just the person who makes a mistake or makes a wrong choice. We have Abraham and Sarah. God promises them a child, but they don't trust God to do it, and they get impatient. And so they hatch a plan to impregnate a slave girl because it was good in their own eyes, and then suffering ensues far beyond just their own situation. We have Moses on Mount Sinai when he goes up to get the law from God, and he leaves his brother Aaron behind. And Aaron and the people get impatient waiting on Moses and on God. And so they find it good to make a golden calf and worship it. And temptation and impatience leads to suffering beyond just them. There's David and Bathsheba. David wants to sleep with Bathsheba, and so a man loses his life to make it happen, and David loses his reputation to make it happen, but the suffering goes far beyond just David and Bathsheba. There's Jonah and the whale. There's Samson and his haircut. I could keep going over and over and over again. The storytelling geniuses of the scriptures repeat a pattern that God is trying to expose to his people. That failing due to impatience and temptation causes suffering, not just for you, but for the people around you. Can anyone relate to this story? Like, have you ever messed up because you were impatient or you were tempted in some way, and it didn't just hurt you, but all of the people around you, right? It is a less crowd participation on that one. It is a human thing, right? But then Jesus comes. And that pattern story finds a new pattern. For the first time, the pattern of patience and temptation is broken. Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and he offers him everything. If you will do this, I'll offer you everything in the world. If you will turn your back on God's people and God's plan, I'll give you everything. And Jesus breaks the pattern. And instead of suffering for God's people, Jesus' resistance buys hope and mercy and wholeness for the people of God by breaking the pattern. I could spend the entire morning talking about patterns in the scripture, and I would love to. I have this friend, Joey Bruno, who is a Bible nerd that I sit with a lot and ask questions to, and most of our conversation ends up being around patterns. There's patterns about water and the chaos of water. There's patterns around numbers. There's these patterns around corners and edges that is just like absolutely mind-blowing. The genius of the pattern of the scripture goes far beyond their time. But the stories and their patterns and connections aren't the only style of the scripture. That's a piece of it. But also, 1 in 3 verses in the Bible are part of a poem. 1 in 3. A third of the scriptures are about a poem, or written as a poem. And as I said earlier, good poetry, what it does, if it's good, is it takes you off of your well-worn path, and it offers you some sort of fresh insight or fresh imagination or vision for a new way. In my notes it says, I know I sound like a nerd, but like, you already know. But the Bible writers, they are so brilliant. They use this literary tactic so brilliantly to help God speak to his people using things like images and metaphors. Here's what I mean. Hattie, will you do me a favor? Will you grab me that piece of paper? Okay. A few years ago, I was in a season of life. Thanks. I was in a season of life where I found out that a lot of things that I was believing and stories from people around me weren't true. And I got really hurt and really annoyed, and I felt really betrayed. And then I felt incredibly self-righteous, where I was like, I tell the truth and everyone around me doesn't. And so what God did for me in that time is what he does for me a lot in my self-righteousness is he starts to expose that the thing I think I'm good at is actually like I'm worse than everyone else. But during this season, God in his mercy and his kindness began to convict me of places in my own heart and my own life that weren't true either. And these are like little things and big things, like from what I liked and didn't like to big things, like what I wanted or needed or felt or feared, to like pieces of my personality and my disposition and practices that just were a lie. Like I want to call them inconsistencies or something cute like that. But they were just lies, like lying to myself, lying to you, lying to others. And I was feeling the weight of conviction around these things. When I read this poem, there's a poet, Rilke, that I quote a lot around here. And I read a poem by him, and it has this line. He says this. He says, "I want to unfold. I don't want to stay folded anywhere. Because where I am folded, there I am a lie. And I want to my grasp of things to be true before you." It's a prayer poem. I want to unfold. I don't want to stay folded anywhere because everywhere I am folded, there I am a lie. And I want my grasp of things to be true before you. And suddenly, the stirring of the Holy Spirit in me found a picture through this poem that I didn't have before. Because this poem offered me this. An unfolding. And I realized this is how I want to live my life. This picture. Because everywhere I'm folded up, I'm lying. But when I can live openly like this is the life that I want to live. For me, the poem offered a picture for what true life could be. An unfolded life before God could be. This is what poetry does. It spurs and spins your imagination with imagery and metaphor, and the Bible is full of it. Psalm 91 describes God with a metaphor of being a mother bird who protects her babies with her wings outspread. Psalm 42 describes the times of your life where you are so sad that you cannot get out of it. And it uses this phrase. It says, "I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and tides surge over me." Like a picture of depression where you can't get your feet on the sand because you're just flipping over in the waves. Colossians 1 offers us a picture of God making visible what had been invisible, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Poetry, it has a different purpose than narrative, a completely different purpose. It isn't just telling you something, though that's great. But poetry's purpose is to show you something. And here is what is incredibly fascinating to me. Almost every single time that God speaks to his people in the Old Testament, it's recorded as poetry. In the Old Testament, God's primary literary form is poetry. God, in his kindness, doesn't just tell his people things. He shows them. And I don't know about you, but I have to be shown. He ignites imaginations as he calls out the purpose and identity of his people, not just telling them who they are, but giving them pictures to show them who they are. And the final quarter of the Bible is written in prose discourse. Essentially, these are logical conversations. Again, like I said, connecting A to B with reason and logic in between. Here's an example. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes the Hebrew law. So he quotes the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard it said, do not murder." Or, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." That's A. And then with reason and logic, Jesus says, "But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, if you look onto a man in anger," he connects the two. This goes far beyond, prose discourse goes far beyond just the Bible as behavior modification, but deep into the God who connects lines and dots between who you were originally created to be and how he wants to bring you into flourishing that looks more like this. Flourishing for you, flourishing for others. The Bible is very much about both of those two things. Okay, I'm going to push pause here. On the Bible. We got started, right? We got somewhere. But again, it's something that we're going to revisit time and time again. But I want to take time for Selah. It's a practice of ours every week here at the Vineyard. And here's what I want to do. sometimes I'm really bossy in Selah, and sometimes I'm not, and today I'm going to be bossy. And I'm going to really ask you to stretch your mind. But here's what I want to do in our next few minutes. If God's primary form, literary form in the Old Testament is metaphor or image, it's poems, what I've learned is that God very often speaks to us today the same way. That he speaks to us in pictures and images and metaphors, in imagery and things like that. And so when I meet with my spiritual director, most often his first question that he asks me is, he'll say, who or what is God in this season of your life? And I was like, what are you asking? And he's like, who or what is God? What image is God in your life? And I've answered in all different kinds of ways. I'm surprised that every time it's different. Sometimes my answer is, he's a loving father. Sometimes my answer is, a mother bird with wings protecting me from the arrows that fly at night. One time I said Willy Wonka. I don't have time to explain that one, but it was an interesting day. all kinds of images and metaphors. So here's what I want. I would love for you to try to answer that question just in the next few minutes. In your life right now, who or what is God? We'll have some verses on the screen that may help with that or they might hurt, but we'll just take a few minutes. Who or what is God? You can keep it to yourself. You can tell your neighbor at the end. You can call me, and I would love to know. So I'm just going to pray and bless it, and we'll take a few minutes.